Well, that was quick. Okay, again, let's look together and chapter 1, and let's read again from verse 8 down to verse 12. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask the question, what will this vengeance be that the Lord Jesus, returning from heaven in flaming fire, will bring upon those that know not God and those that obey not the gospel? Well, what we learn from verse 9 is that firstly, this vengeance will be punitive. In other words, it'll be punishment. Who shall be punished, it says. And so we need to think about that. It's going to be just punishment for crimes committed. Again, the righteousness of God is involved here. Just punishment for crimes committed. And that's why every day we need to thank God for the gospel for which we believe. Because we also have our, built up as it were, a record of our own that was all dealt with at Calvary. And so we don't have to worry about that, but for the unsaved world, they do. That ultimately there will be a just punishment for crimes committed. Our crimes were dealt with justly, but he took it, not us. And then it will be everlasting. Because these sins actually have been committed against an eternal God. And therefore they will be eternal. And so it clearly says it'll be everlasting. Now it's an interesting thing that people have, as it were, shrunk away from the idea of everlasting punishment. And even men who once were respected as Bible-believing preaching scholars have gone away from this idea of an eternity in hell. If I name some of the names, it would probably be shocking to you. But men that once were held in respect have got away from this. And there's something about all of us that the idea of somebody suffering for all eternity is hard to understand, isn't it? But nevertheless, the Bible says it, and we have to accept it. Now, it's interesting how we don't have any problem with the word everlasting when it's related to the blessing of the believer. You know, we'll preach everlasting life, and we don't have any problem with that. And we don't want it to just last a few years and then end, right? Our idea is that the word everlasting means that it's going to last forever. Isn't that what we mean? But it's amazing how when it comes to a difficulty, how suddenly it doesn't really mean what it says anymore. That's what people are saying. Now that might be shocking to you, but it's true. And what we need to realize is that the word means the same thing whether it's speaking of life or destruction. Whether it's speaking of heaven or hell, it means eternal, everlasting, it won't end. And then it says that it's everlasting destruction. Now again, people that can't get around the word everlasting say, well, it just means they're going to be totally destroyed, and by that they mean annihilated. Jehovah's false witnesses, as Gary Weeks would call them, they don't accept the eternity in hell, and they say that ultimately wicked people are just going to be annihilated. And they would turn to scriptures like this, destruction. Well, something's destroyed, it does not necessarily cease to exist. There are buildings in Baghdad that in recent days have been destroyed. Now, it's not that they don't exist anymore, they're actually, probably all the rubble is still there. But it's not existing in the original way that it was intended to exist. It's been marred, it has been spoiled, it has been ruined. And so that's the idea of the word destroyed, a vessel that has been broken or unfitted for its original purpose. something that doesn't cease to exist, but it no longer exists in a form of value. And so these people, they were made originally to glorify God forever. Revelation would tell us that for thy pleasure, they were and have been created. And everything has been created to bring pleasure to God. But these people have, because of sin and rebellion, they no longer bring pleasure to God. And so they no longer exist in their original form for which they were made. And they're going to spend all eternity, as it were, out of sync and not in the purpose for which they were made. And so they're going to be separated from God in this everlasting destruction for all eternity. And what does it say? It goes on and it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, for those of us that have known Christ, it's hard of us to conceive of any greater misery than to be separated from Him for all eternity. But even those that don't know Him personally, they are still, in a sense, enjoying the benefits of His goodness. You see, the scripture says that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous right now, doesn't it? On a regular basis. That they enjoy the blessings of the world that He has made. They enjoy the beauty of the world that He has made. All those things they're enjoying, but as it were, they're going to be cut off from the one who is the source of anything good. The source of life, the source of health, the source of blessing. They're going to be, as it were, separated, cut away, put away from Him for all eternity. And I can't imagine anything worse than to be banished from His presence. The one who's the fountainhead of light and life and love, to be cut off from Him forever is a hopeless situation. And that's the intent, the meaning that is brought before us here. And of course, the scripture talks about Him as being light, and the Bible talks about for them what they got to face, out of darkness. The further you move away from the light, the more you go into darkness, don't you? And so, to be banished from Him who is the light means that ultimately you are going to suffer in outer darkness, a world without end. I mean, just eternity. And that is a sobering thing. But for the believer, what do we have to face? They have everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, but we are going to be forever in His presence. We're going to be called to meet with the Lord in the air. And what does He say in the first epistle? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, the psalmist put it beautifully in Psalm 17 and verse 15. He says, I'll see His face and I'll be satisfied. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, he says, in His presence is fullness of joy. Now there's moments in life when we experience joy. I'll never forget when my children were born, I was there present for each one of the five children, and it was probably the greatest emotional moment of my life. I was so filled with joy that I cried. Tears of joy. And I just, it was amazing. I've also experienced joy at being in Ireland and doing Bible studies and seeing somebody and the light goes on for the first time. And they understand and believe. That's a joyful experience. There's been days of joy in my life that I could hardly stand it. But in His presence, there's going to be joy in fullest measure. Good job we're going to have a new body, because I don't think we could handle it in this body. Hey, it's going to be what a prospect there is, beloved, for you if you're a believer this morning. What a prospect. But what a prospect for those that are not. And so, what a contrast is brought before us. But then in verse 10, he says, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Now, it's not glorified by His saints or glorified through His saints, but in His saints. You know, the Lord Jesus prayed that we might share His glory. Do you know that? Yes, we did. John 17 and verse 10. And so there's a day coming that the amazing thing is that we're going to be glorified, Christ is going to be glorified in us. And how will that be like? Or what's it going to be like? Well, when we appear with Him, the scripture says, we'll be like Him. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That prospect is one day is that we are going to be glorified in our manifestation. We're going to be seen as the sons of God. And it tells us that the whole creation is actually waiting for that moment. Our manifestation as the sons of God, creation, and the word is standing on its tiptoes in excitement waiting for that day. Isn't that incredible? I mean, when you think about it, all because you believe the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you have prospects that if you meditate on these every single day, you could never possibly get discouraged. Look what's coming for people like you and I. In that day, the world will know their eternal loss on the one hand, and they will also know the value and worth of belonging to Him. Now, it won't help them. It's too late for them. But they'll see those people that we once persecuted, those people that we once ridiculed, look at them now. When they're manifested with Him in glory, and they'll say, boy, we made the wrong decision. And it says that we're going to be admired in that day. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And the idea is wondered at. And the world, I think, is going to look on in wonder and surprise. An amazed world looks on the product of God's grace as we come perfected from the judgment seat, like Him, glorified in Him. And the world is going to say, just look at those. I remember those guys. I used to ridicule them. And look at them now. In the end, they'll realize what they missed. And what does He say? How did that all happen to us? It says, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints, to be admired in all them that believe. Why? Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You know, I think that there will come a time when we will just hardly be able to get over the fact that because of a certain day that we embrace the gospel, all this has come to us. And we'll just never get over it. I can't get over it that on the 16th of June, 1981, that I believe the message that is going to affect me for ages upon ages. Just because I heard a gospel message across the desk at work and I embraced it and believed it, it's changed my whole prospects forever. Oh, what a message it is. Can't you see the value of this message? Can't you see the importance of getting this message out? Because it's not, as we say, just something that is going to affect us now. And it's going to affect us now. It's going to make a difference in our lives now. But look at the eternity, the eternal impact it's going to have because we believe that message. And that's what He wants them to realize. What an encouragement for a church going through persecution. God is a righteous God. He's going to put it all right. Those that are troubling you, they're going to experience trouble. You that are troubled, you've got rest to look forward to. And ultimately, glory. Suffering now, glory to be followed. And that is the message of this section. And so in verse 11 he says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy. And again he's going back again to verse 5. Remember that? Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And so again, what he's emphasizing is, listen, realize what you are. And walk worthy of it now. Live in the light of the fact that what you will be one day. Just like Prince Charles, I need to say it respectfully, ought to be behaving in the light of what he one day will be. Now, it's kind of doubtful whether he's going to be that anymore because of the way he's behaved. But for us, it's not in doubt. We will reign with Christ. But what he's saying to us is, in the light of your glorious prospects, live like somebody that is an heir, a joint heir with Christ. That is going to reign. That is going to be glorified. Live like it now. Walk in a way which is fitting and worthy of who you really are. Fitting of the high calling which you have. And that's what Paul prays. We pray for you in that manner. I wonder, do we pray for one another that way? You know, more and more I realize that our prayer gatherings, and again, I can only speak from my own experience, that generally our prayers are really small compared to Bible prayers. It's usually to do with snivels and aches and pains. Well, you know, I appreciate, when I'm sick, I appreciate people praying in that way. But there's bigger things to pray for than that. And Paul prays for bigger things, doesn't he? That they'd walk worthy of their calling. That they'd be filled with all the fullness of God. What about that for a prayer request? When did you last pray for a saint in your assembly that they might be filled with all the fullness of God? That their love would abound yet more and more. That their faith would grow exceedingly. I mean, it just goes on and on. His prayers are huge prayers, and our prayers are little prayers, and it is seen in the effects in our lives. We need to be praying Bible-sized prayers, and we might start seeing some Bible-sized believers. And so that's what he's praying for. That they would do that, and that they would fulfill. Now, be careful here in this last section of verse 11, because it talks about all the good pleasure in the King James of his goodness, but his is not in the original. It's just been added, and in this case, wrongly added, because it says, fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness. How are we to walk in a way which is worthy of what we are? Well, to walk in a way that we fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness. In other words, we live a life that is basically not referring to the goodness of God, but we should live a life that's characterized by goodness. Because of who we are, because of what we've got to look forward to, he's saying that we need to live with good resolve in doing good. I think that's a good literal translation of what we have here. In good resolve in doing good. And particularly in returning good for evil. That is what they were experiencing. They were being treated badly. And what he's saying is, walk worthy of who you are. How are you going to do that? By being good to those that despise you. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? What does he say? To love those that do harm to us, right? Constantly the scripture says that. This is the radical difference of Christianity. What does Islam say? Islam says revenge, doesn't it? And right behind it is this concept of revenge. But Christianity is the very opposite. It's saying people do bad to you. You know what you do to them? You love them. Because that's exactly what the Lord has done for us, isn't it? You see, we were his enemies, weren't we? And while we were sinners, while we were in our most rebellious state, what did God do? He demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we straightened our act up before he was nice to us, and I'm glad he didn't. But while we were at our worst, he showed incredible love to us. And so what he's saying is, listen, walk worthy of who you are. How do you do this? By showing love to those that are despitefully using you. And I can give you lots of examples of where that was done. And it's a thrilling thought that the impact it really makes when we show kindness, it breaks people down. They just don't know how to handle it. People are nasty to you, you be kind to them. And they don't know what to do with that. Because they usually expect revenge. That's the way the world operates. Show love, show kindness. I think I probably said this before, but I'll say it again because it's worth saying. And I'm using Chapman as an example, so that next Word Alive, Blaine is going to have Chapman's biography here, and it will sell out because it's a great biography. But there was a man, when Chapman used to preach in the open air, and he'd stand on the street corner and preach even into his 90s in the open air. And there was a man, a grocer, that despised Chapman, and he would go and spit in his face as he preached the gospel in the open air. And so Chapman had a very wealthy relative who wanted to come and buy groceries. And this man who had spat on him was a grocer, and Chapman said, okay, you can buy me groceries, but buy it from this individual. And so he went to this man's home, this man's store, the rich relative, and he bought the biggest order this man had ever sold in his grocery store. And he said, I want you to deliver it to this address. And the man said, sorry, there must be some mistake. And he said, no, it's for Robert Chapman, and he insisted that I buy the stuff from you. And so the man delivered this big load of groceries, and as he knocked on the door, he broke down before Robert Chapman. and he was saved on the doorstep. Why? You know why? Because love never fails. Now what scripture says? And so let's bring it down to home. Is there somebody giving you a hard time in your assembly? Is there? Is there somebody that just is being rotten to you? Tell you what, love them to death. They won't know what to do with it. Be kind to them. Show love to them. Go out of your way to show the love of Christ to those people, and they will not know what to do. They'll break down because they don't know how to handle that. What about in the world? Are there people treating you badly at work? Well, be kind to them. Another example, and I got to check the clock here. We're okay. Another example, a British soldier was constantly being mistreated. And the sergeant major couldn't stand him, and the soldier would pray kneeling by the bed every night. And so the sergeant would pick his boots up, and he would throw it as hard as he could and hit the man who would be kneeling down praying. And he did it one night and just put a terrible cut, and that man was blood running down his face. And every time that this man did it, the Christian would take the guy's boots and clean them and put them neatly at the side of the bed. And eventually the sergeant just broke down. Just couldn't handle it. And he got saved. Now, those are just illustrations. But you know, it's a biblical principle. And so what he's saying to these believers, we're praying for you, that you would walk worthy of who you really are. And here's how you can do it. That you could have all good resolve in doing good, and particularly in returning good for evil. And what's going to be the result of it? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. You know, we really glorify the Lord Jesus when we obey what He taught and what He demonstrated. Isn't that what He demonstrated? Wasn't He kind to those that were unkind to Him? What about the people that had nailed Him to the cross and that had mocked Him? What does He say as He's hanging on the cross? What's His response? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that kindness? You know what He could have said? Father, just destroy these. He could have done that quite easily. But I'm glad He did. And what we find is that He responded in this way, and we need to do the same thing. Well, we've got to move on. We've got a book to finish. Chapter 2 now. I'd like us to look at chapter 2 and at verses 1 through 3. And we want to read it together, and we want to look at it. This is a very important introduction to the real heart of the chapter, or of the epistle. So he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." We're reaching the very heart of the teaching now. And you know, Paul did not hesitate at getting to the root cause of the problems. And you know, I think that that's one of our difficulties, is that we're sometimes scared to get to the root cause of issues. And so what we do is we try and patch up the symptoms instead of getting to the root cause. And so you go in an assembly and you sense that things are not right. But it's almost like we're afraid to grasp the nettle and say, this is the problem here. Unless we deal with this, we'll never experience the blessing of God. And yet He's willing to deal with it. The real issue here is that there was false teaching, and that false teaching led to faulty thinking and faulty living. And so He's going to deal with the issue at stake. Now we need to be people that are willing to do that, to get to the heart of the issue. And so what He's going to say is this. He's going to give two proofs that this teaching that they had received was false, that they are not in the day of the Lord. And the first proof is going to be that the rapture has not occurred yet, so they cannot be in the day of the Lord. The second is that the man of sin has not been revealed, so they cannot be in the day of the Lord, because those two things are essential that prove that they're not in the day of the Lord yet. So, he begins by stressing, in verse 1, the importance of what he had taught in the first epistle. And he is talking about our gathering together unto Him. And that's the rapture. Now remember, we talked about that last time, that in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about this marvelous gathering when those that have died and those that are remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's our gathering together unto him. And so he beseeches them in the basis of this, the coming, the presence of the Lord Jesus, and our gathering together unto him. You know, this term, gathering together unto him, the exact Greek phrase that's used here is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, speaking of our future prospect of the rapture, when we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it's used once for our experience down here in Hebrews 10, verse 25, where we're not to forsake the assembling, the gathering together of ourselves unto him. And so our present privilege and our future prospects are mentioned here in relation to that. In Hebrews 10, it's our present privilege. Here, it's our future prospect. And in a sense, our gathering together down here is, as it were, in a small form, a picture of what it's going to be like when we gather together up there. You know, we gather together, and the gathering center that holds us together is him. And when we're called to meet the Lord in the air, who is it that's going to be the center of attraction that day? Not going to be us, it's going to be him. We're going to be gathered together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, he beseeches them on the basis of this. And again, what we have here, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, is describing one event. When the Lord Jesus, his presence in the clouds, and our being gathered together unto him. And so, when the church is out of the world, Satan and his forces will unfold their program. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that the day of the Lord cannot come until this event has taken place. It must come after the rapture. And so we want to look at that, and we're going to see the evidence of it. But then in verse 2, we want to just see the effect that this false teaching had had upon them. And notice what he says, that you be not soon shaken in mind. I want us to see that this had happened very quickly. They had the first letter, and only a few months, 2 or 3 months had gone by before this false teaching came in, and how quickly the saints had become unsettled. You know, sometimes it doesn't take long for false teaching to come in and have an impact, and sometimes it's almost like you close your eyes and it's happened. Very quickly it came in. And so he emphasized that, how soon, how quickly. It's not the first time that happened. Look at Galatians with me for a moment, and chapter 1, you're going to see exactly the same thing. In Galatians, that the very same thing happened, that very quickly false teaching came in and the saints were unsettled. Galatians 1 verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice that word trouble is used again, as it's used here. And so what I'm saying is this, that the effects were so quick, so quickly, so soon, they were shaken in mind. Of course, our mind, as we were talking last night to the young people, is the key to our stability. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And so, it's in the level of the mind that these disturbances had come in. And you know, you've experienced it. I remember as a young believer, a lot of our friends left the assembly we were fellowshipping in, and they all went off into this very extreme charismatic movement. And these were people we loved dearly. And it was disturbing to us. We were disturbed because we loved these people, and one day they were there, the next day they were gone. So quick. And they were out of there. And it was disturbing. There's been other times when false teaching has come in to assemblies that I've been in, and how quick it happened. I remember one assembly, somebody came in. He was only a university student, a young fellow, about 21 years of age, and he got the ear of the preacher there, and before we knew where we are, 5-point Calvinism was the badge of orthodoxy, and if you weren't a 5-point Calvinist, you were just nobody. And it happened in weeks. and it's still affected by that to this day. A young fella, 21 years of age, came in, and it just disturbed the whole thing. And so what he's saying here, everything was good. This was a great assembly. They had good instruction. They were really a tremendous assembly. And now they're shaken in mind. They're disturbed. And what has caused it? The whole issue of truth has been affected. And they're now bothered and they're troubled. They're shaken in mind. They're troubled. The word shaken in mind has an idea of an initial shock, and trouble is the ongoing disturbance. So there was the initial shock, and now it's continuing to go on. They become restless. Things have gone wrong. And it has come in as a result of false teaching. Now, how did this teaching come in? I want you to see three things that he mentions here. That this came in, he says, first of all, that you do not be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Three things. First of all, spirit. And in the early church, because the scriptures were not complete, and let me just put it in perspective. At this time, in the assembly in Thessalonica, your complete New Testament Bible was Galatians and James and 1 Thessalonians, and now you've just got 2 Thessalonians. You have four books in your New Testament. That's it. They don't have the Gospels. They don't have the Acts. They don't have Romans. They don't have Hebrews. They don't have Revelation. Why? Because those books weren't written yet. At this point in time, their Bible was pretty thin as far as the New Testament is concerned. So how did God edify these new assemblies that didn't have a complete Bible? Well, there was a special supernatural gift called the gift of prophecy. And what happened is people would come and they would, in the assembly, stand up and they'd say, I've got a word from the Lord. And they would have a word from the Lord that would be very specific to the needs of that young assembly. The problem with prophets is that there's also false prophets, right? And that was a problem all the way through Israel's history. There were genuine prophets, there were false prophets. The problem in the New Testament assembly is the same thing, that here are people that come and they say, I've got a word from the Lord, and there are people that abuse that. You see, you can hold some power over people if you come and say, listen, I've got a word from the Lord for your life. By what power that gives me, you see. I can act as the voice of God if I'm unscrupulous, and I can get you to do a lot of things that I want you to do. And people were abusing that. And so that was a means that... And I wanted just to see that basically, and again, this is a big subject, and maybe it's a subject for another day, but Scripture says that gift of prophecy was not permanent. Where there be prophecies, they shall cease. The Bible says that. It wasn't a permanent gift. So, in the early days, it was necessary and essential. But what we find is that as the canon of Scripture gets to be complete, look with me at 2 Peter now. I want you to see something. An interesting transition takes place. In 2 Peter, in chapter 2, and verse 1, Peter is one of the later of the New Testament epistles. In fact, as Peter is written, Peter realizes he's going to die soon. And one of the themes of this letter is that, listen, I'm going to depart from this scene pretty soon, and these are things I've got to tell you before I pass on. Okay? And so what does he say? Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be, now notice the distinction here, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now why didn't he say there'll be false prophets? There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets amongst you. Could it be that already at this point that the prophetic gift was passing from the scene? And that now as the canon is becoming complete, we have God's word to man. Completed and full. And so what we need now is yes, somebody to stand up and say, I've got a word from the Lord, but this is what it is. You see, today I've got a word from the Lord. to give to you. But it's not some supernatural thing that you don't have access to. I'm just telling you what God has already said. You see? I've got a word from the Lord. It's this written, inspired word. Now, again, what we're saying is, at this time, this gift of prophecy was very much in evidence. And in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, if you turn there, you'll see that Paul had already warned them about the dangers of this. And basically, he tells them there's different extremes. And verse 19, he says, quench not the Spirit. And here's a man that is moved by the Spirit, and what he's saying is, don't despise that. Don't reject that. Despise not prophesying. But then he says this, and there's a warning, prove all things. In other words, test it. Just because I say I've got a word from the Lord, it might not be a word from the Lord. Put it to the test. To the law and to the testimony. Is it in harmony with this book? If it isn't, reject it. But if it is, hold fast to that which is good. See? That's what it's saying. Now, of course, I have been in circulation with folks that still believe this is relevant for today. And I want to tell you some of the incidences, and there's not many, but I think it's worth knowing that sometimes when a man stands up and says he's got a word from the Lord, he really doesn't. I had a friend who was diagnosed at 32 years of age with liver cancer. And a lovely brother and his wife, and they had a son. And there were people that came to him in hospital, and they said that they had a word from the Lord that he was going to be healed. And their family was very encouraged by that. The little boy, his face lit up. Dad's going to be healed. I don't want to lose my dad to liver cancer. I'm a little kid, you see. Within 3 weeks, he was dead. Now, I would say that is absolute irresponsibility. Because somebody's not telling the truth here. Right? Because who's going to get the blame now? You see, they've had a word from God that he's going to be healed, and now he's not healed. Well, who's to blame? It's God, you see. And those people that do that kind of thing need to be held to an account. It's wrong. But not only that, I heard on the BBC, there was a man in England, he was an Anglican, and a leader in a certain movement in Britain. His name was David Watson. And David Watson also got cancer. And there were men from the United States, from Kansas City. They were called the Kansas City Prophets. And on BBC Radio, I heard it with my own ears, they said, David Watson will be healed. They had come over specifically from Kansas to give a word from the Lord. And within weeks, he was dead. Now, again, I think that that is reprehensible. It's terrible. Because the public is being told that God is speaking, and it turns out that it didn't come true. And what did they say in the Old Testament? If you even presume to speak in my name and it doesn't come true, you know what they have to do with them? Take them out and stone them. Now, what I'm saying is this, that in the assembly in Thessalonica, there were people that were standing up and were saying, we've got a word from the Lord. And that word is this, that we are going through right now the day of the Lord. And that had disturbed the saints. But it wasn't just that. You see, if that was that on its own, well, they might prove all things and say, no, this is not, couldn't be true. Because remember, when Paul was here, he taught us that we're to look for the imminent return of Christ. But not only that, it was backed up with a second thing. It says, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled neither by spirit, nor by word. And so people were standing up and opening the scriptures, and teaching from the word of God. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures are filled with references to the day of the Lord. And so, maybe people were getting up and giving public ministry that agreed with this supernatural message from the Lord. And so then there are men getting up, Bible teachers are saying, yeah, look at Joel. It talks about the day of the Lord, and what they experienced then is just what we're going through. It must be true. But then a third thing. Not only is it these people saying they've got a word from the Lord, and those that are coming and giving scripture to support it, but then it says this, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. That's a more correct translation of that. As that the day of the Lord is present. And so a letter had been forged and was circulated as it was from Paul and Silas and Timothy, saying that the day of the Lord was present. Now, I want you to look with me to chapter 3 for a moment of 2 Thessalonians and verse 17. And I want you to notice how careful he is here as he finishes this letter. You see, they've already been duped once by a false letter, and from that point on, you'd be pretty skeptical, wouldn't you? Here's this second, or third letter, depending on how you look at it. Is this the right one? What does he say? Verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. In other words, you've got the first letter. You don't doubt that that was genuine. Check the handwriting. You don't believe that this is the real thing? Check it out. This is in my own hand, like all my other epistles. Compare it, you see? And so, what he's doing is dealing with this teaching that has come in. And it happened very quickly, but it was very unsettling to the saints, and it seemed so powerful. A brother stands up, I've got a word from the Lord, we're in the day of the Lord. Another guy gets up and he gives ministry, and then they start circulating this letter. Doesn't it just show, though, how Satan will stop at nothing to disturb the peace and well-being of the saints? To go to such lengths as actually forging a letter as if it was from Paul. And we've got to realize that when it comes to cults and false teaching, that Satan is unscrupulous in his very scrupulous in his dealings, right? Like the Jehovah's False Witnesses. They retranslate the Bible to suit their doctrinal peculiarities, especially as it comes to the person of Christ. They're investigating, they find that there's not a single Hebrew or Greek scholar that was involved in the translation. None of them knew it. They were tested. They were questioned. They were tested on whether they knew. They didn't even know the basic rudimentary facts of Hebrew and Greek. But they write the New World Translation. Why? Because they're basically wanting to deceive. And who's behind it all? Well, who is the liar and the father of lies? See? And so what we need, the whole notion of the Book of Mormon. They've proved that was plagiarism, that he basically got it from a novel that was written. And he tells about these golden plates and all the rest of it. But what was it? It's a forgery. It's a lie. And there are people that are being duped every single day believing that. And so, what is the warning to us? Well, the warning is this, that we need to be very discerning people. Just look with me at 1 John 4 for a moment. 1 John 4. And not that we want to be a bunch of skeptics. We need to still believe that God is at work and have confidence in Him. But we just don't believe everything we hear so easily. Beloved, he says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so what we're warned about is this. Listen, be careful. There are false prophets. There are evil workers. There are those, even Satan, manifests himself as an angel of light. And don't be surprised then if his ministers appear that way. And I would say, even today, just because I'm saying it, don't believe it. Check it with the scriptures. Be like a Berean, search the scriptures and see if it is so. And if it's not in accord with the word of God, throw it out. Because there is a battle going on to your mind. There really is. And because your mind is so critical to your conduct and how you live your life, you've got to beware that there's an enemy at work. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. An enemy has done this. Where there's the true, the wheat, there's also this bearded Dardanelle, as it was called. It looks just like wheat. But you can't eat it. until it comes to full harvest, you can't really tell the difference. But it's wrong and it's false. And how so much of Satan's work is that of an imitator and a counterfeiter of trying to look like the real thing. And so here's this assembly. They're deeply, deeply disturbed. And they're deeply disturbed because of this false teaching that has come into the assembly through this means. And so he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We have to fall away for lunch now until we find out about the real falling away. Let's just pray. Our Father, again, we just thank you for your word, and we ask that you'd help us to be men of discernment, that we might not just believe things even today, but that we might search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name.